Alistair has told me that I only have 30 minutes battery on the microphone, so I'll get started. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have spoken to us. Father, thank you that your word is true and powerful and life-giving. And we pray that you would help us to listen carefully to it, to be encouraged by your great promises, and to take hold of them by faith. Amen. What should we think when God doesn't do what we're expecting him to? You may well know people who have walked away from the Christian faith when trouble has come, saying something like, I can't believe in a God who would allow this to happen. Now, you might say that the problem is misguided expectations about the Christian life, and perhaps that's true. But it's also true that we can read the Bible carefully and come to expect something that we don't see when we look around us. For example, we're told in Scripture that the wicked will not go unpunished. And yet we don't have to look very far to see injustice in the world, to see people doing horrific things and just getting away with it. That's the problem that Habakkuk had. He believed that God is a God who cannot tolerate evil. And yet all he could see when he looked around him was God tolerating evil. Justice never prevailed. The wicked swallowed up the righteous. And God did nothing about it. There are plenty of other examples we might think of where reality doesn't match our expectations. Jesus said, I am coming soon. But perhaps you've noticed that almost 2,000 years have passed since he said that, and we're still waiting for his return. He also said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And yet, even in this country, the church is being squeezed from the outside and the inside. I read not so long ago that almost half of the male clergy in the Church of England don't believe in Jesus' virgin birth or in his bodily resurrection. Almost half. Now that might not surprise you, but does it make sense? Why does God allow it to happen? Why does he put up with it? And how can statistics like that possibly fit with his promise that all the nations he has made will come and worship before him? What is God doing? Habakkuk had the same kinds of questions a few thousand years ago. He knew how holy and just God is. And yet the Lord had told him that he was about to send the wicked and prideful Babylonian army to destroy his land and capture his people. It seemed that not only was God tolerating evil, but actually ordaining it. But Habakkuk knew that that could not be the end of the story. He trusted that God was going to do something much bigger. And so he challenged him for a further answer. And in chapter 2, which we've read, we read the Lord's full and final answer to the question, how long? What are you going to do, God, about all this evil? And God gives a wonderful promise. But first, he calls Habakkuk to wait in patient faith. You see, he is about to give a wonderful answer, which we're going to come to. But it's an answer that Habakkuk himself will not live to see fulfilled. And so that's the first thing that we see in Habakkuk chapter 2, is that the righteous will live by faith. The righteous will live by faith. Have a look at verse 3, if you have a Bible. The Lord says, the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. Habakkuk's whole life will be one of waiting. And God says he must wait in patient faith, being confident in hope and assured about what he can't see. And it's not just Habakkuk. In verse 2, he's commanded to write this down so that it can be read by others. God's call to all the people of Israel is the same. Wait in patient faith. When you see the Babylonian army on the horizon, trust in the Lord. When they march through your towns and your villages, destroying your homes and your neighbours, have faith that though it lingers, God is going to act decisively in the end. When you get carried off into exile, into Babylon, away from your homes, outside of the promised land, seemingly deserted by God. Well, remember Noah, for example, who built an ark to save his family from a flood that nobody could see any sign of. Who told others of the coming catastrophe that experts ridiculed. Who lived by faith and not by sight. And so became, we're told, an heir of righteousness. Remember Abraham, who left his home to go to a land that he'd never seen. He didn't even know where he was going, but he took God at his word. And when God promised him and his elderly barren wife that their descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore, Abraham trusted God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. The writer to the Hebrews comments that all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. And so God says the same to the Israelite who knows that he will die under Babylonian captivity. Remember that the righteous person lives by faith. And so live the same faithful life, trusting in my promises, even against all the odds. The righteous will live by faith. The enemy, on the other hand, in verse 4, is puffed up and desires what is not upright. When we see Babylon, we see a self-assured imperial power, very aware that they have no equal in might or power, gathering territories to themselves, extending their borders, living in luxury, and bringing destruction without mercy. In chapter 1, the Lord calls the Babylonians guilty people whose strength is their own God. And their conquests and empire would have been genuinely impressive at the time. When I last went to the British Museum, they had a panel from the wall of the throne room of King Nebuchadnezzar. It was a majestic carving of a lion on a beautifully coloured background. And I thought about how much more vibrant the colours would have been 2,500 years ago. And then I considered the fact that it was just one small panel of what would have been a huge wall in a glorious throne room in a magnificent palace. And that's without mentioning any hanging gardens of Babylon. It's incredible. And how could living by faith possibly compare to that? But surely we have only to pity Habakkuk and the other faithful Israelites as the hordes of this mighty kingdom advance like a desert wind, gathering prisoners like sand. But ultimately, what God shows us in his answer is that this self-sufficiency and strength to which we are so easily attracted is completely futile, worthless compared to a life lived by faith and not sight. And that's true because of what God is certainly going to do. So here's the second point we see in chapter 2. Justice will come in the end. Justice will come in the end. The Babylonian reign of terror would not endure forever. Habakkuk knew that that could not be God's final answer. And what God says is that in Habakkuk's future, he will so obviously turn the tables, punishing arrogant Babylon and triumphing over every evil power with his holy kingdom, that all the people who had been oppressed would openly ridicule them. And he gives five woes with which the people would be taunting the defeated enemy. We don't really say woes to anyone anymore, but it means something like, it is very bad for you. I guess the equivalent today would be football fans chanting, you're not singing anymore. Babylon may have been 1-0 up within 2 minutes. But before the match was over, they would be crushed in a far more decisive victory than the Italians managed last Sunday. And as all this took place, the crowd would be chanting, woe, 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 woe. Woe to him, verse 6, who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. Verse 8, because you have plundered many nations, the people who are left will plunder you. For you have shed human blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. The tables will be turned on evil. The plunderers will become the plundered. The extortion that Babylon has inflicted on others will be turned back around on them. We don't have time to look at all the woes in detail, but we can see the same thing going on in the fourth way. Take a look at verse 15. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk, so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. This could be metaphorical, but it could be literal. And either way, it's a horrible violence which speaks of the Babylonians deliberately getting their victims drunk so that they can expose them and humiliate them. It's horrible. This is the kind of thing that Habakkuk means when he asks why God puts up with evil. In verse 16, the people will say, you will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now is your turn. Drink and let your nakedness be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming round to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. The violence you have done will overwhelm you. God will do justice. No sin will go unpunished. Now, as Babylon forced their neighbors to drink wine, they themselves will be forced to drink the cup of God's wrath. The tables will be turned on evil. And this justice involves more than just the enemy losing. God and his people will win. Look down at verse 13. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire, that the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The fragment of Nebuchadnezzar's throne room is impressive, until you realize that it's a fragment and that it's in a museum. The palace no longer exists. The Babylonian Empire no longer exists. They were defeated by the Persians. The Persian Empire gave way to the Greek Empire, which gave way to the Roman Empire, and so on. The Lord Almighty has determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire. Might and power and grandeur and extravagant wealth are impressive. But those who work so hard to attain these things have failed to recognize that God is in charge of history. And once you realize the direction that history is heading, that the only everlasting kingdom is God's, which will fill the earth with the knowledge of his glory, you realize that every intense struggle for worldly position is worthless as fuel to put on the fire. Persia, Greece, Rome, they're all gone. And there's nothing to suggest that our empires will fare any better. The USA, Russia, China, or Britain. But nearer and nearer draws the time that shall surely be when the earth will be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. It is not just the Babylonians that God is promising to judge. He will dash the nations to pieces like pottery, as the psalmist puts it. The vision is worldwide in scope. And so the prophecy ends in great awe. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. When God comes in judgment, nobody will be able to say anything. And everybody will know his glory. As his people are facing the oppression of a great enemy, God reassures Habakkuk, wait in patient faith. Justice will come in the end. And as the Bible progresses, we get more and more clarity about how this prophecy of God's judgment is ultimately fulfilled. First of all, it was fulfilled, as I said, in 539 BC, when the Babylonian Empire was overthrown by the Persians. This was a great moment of God's judgment on their wickedness. And it was also a moment of salvation for God's people, the Jews, who were finally allowed to return from 70 years of exile. 539 BC was a decisive act of God's salvation by judgment, bringing about the end of Babylon and fulfilling Habakkuk's prophecy. And yet we know that it can't be God's full answer. As we've seen, the revelation in Habakkuk chapter 2 is not just one of judgment on the Babylonians, but of the whole earth giving an account, silenced before him in his holy temple. Babylon may have been brought to an end, but what of the evils of Persia or Rome or China or Britain? What about the injustice and wrongdoing surrounding us today? The prophecy in Habakkuk 2 looks forward to a day in our future. And the New Testament teaches us to look forward to the day when the risen Lord Jesus will return to judge the world with justice. It is for that day that we are waiting. God promises that it will certainly come. And he calls us by the words of Habakkuk to wait in patient faith, longing and praying for that day. When Christ returns, everybody will stand before his judgment seat, and he will exact his perfect justice. The plunderers will become the plundered. Those who brought shame to others will be shamed. Their violence will overwhelm them. All the selfish labor of proud humanity will be as fuel for the fire. And the whole earth will be silent before him, with nothing to plead except the promise that those who are righteous by faith will live. What a glorious day that will be. But there is another significant moment in history in which this promise of salvation by judgment is fulfilled. And that was when Jesus died on the cross. Because perhaps you've spotted a problem. How can the two points of Habakkuk chapter 2 hold together? How do we reconcile the idea that God is perfectly just and righteous and will judge all wrongdoing with the truth that the righteous will live by faith? The Apostle Paul goes to this chapter of the Old Testament in his letters to the Romans and the Galatians when he expounds the doctrine of justification by faith. To justify simply means to declare righteous. And the good news here is that our right standing with God does not depend on our obedience to his law. Our safety on the day when Christ returns in judgment is not about what good works we've done. How could it be? If we engage in even a little honest self-examination, we will see that we are just as deserving of judgment as anyone outside these walls. Paul says in Galatians, "We have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified." And clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith. So does that mean that God actually will not punish all sin? Well, here is what Paul says in Romans. "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets, including Habakkuk, testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." And here's the key bit. "God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus." How can it be that God's sword of judgment will not fall on me or on anyone who lives by faith in Jesus? Oh, it's because it already fell on Jesus when he stood in our place at the cross. And our passage in Habakkuk helps us to understand just what Jesus went through for us. The people who mocked Jesus as he hung on the cross could have flung these woes at him, and they would have been true. He was taunted with ridicule and scorn. He was filled with shame and humiliation as his nakedness was exposed. Disgrace covered his glory. Though he was innocent, he drank the terrible cup of God's wrath deserved by sinners. The violence that we had done overwhelmed him. He experienced this terrible destruction that is due to everyone but him. And he did so in order that the day when he comes in judgment might be transformed for those who live by faith. That nobody who trusts in him has anything to fear on that day. But that we can join together in waiting and longing for the day when sin will be no more, when there will be no more suffering, that the day when the earth will unquestionably be filled with the knowledge of God's glory as the waters cover the sea. That God says, wait in patient faith, because justice will come in the end. He brought salvation by judgment temporally in 539 BC with the defeat of the Babylonians. He brought salvation by judgment supremely when Christ paid for sins on the cross. And he will bring salvation by judgment finally when Jesus returns to judge the world. So as we read Habakkuk today, the call for us is to wait in patient faith for the day when Christ returns to entirely and ultimately triumph over evil. The passage we read in Hebrews was written to Christians in a very similar situation to Habakkuk. The only difference was that it was a different heathen empire who was oppressing them. We're told that they were publicly insulted, imprisoned, and had their property confiscated. We might say plundered. And many of them would have been tempted to just give up. Martin Lloyd-Jones described their situation this way. Here we are, we believed your gospel, we left Judaism and joined Christianity because of what you told us about Christ and his salvation and about his coming to establish his kingdom and to reign on the earth. But he has not come. We're being persecuted and despoiled of our goods and having a very hard time. What is the answer? Well, the writer to the Hebrews takes them back to Habakkuk, saying, "Do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith, and I take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back. But we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved. Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for." We are those who have faith and are saved. And we're exhorted to live by the same faithfulness as Noah and Abraham and Habakkuk, confident in what we hope for and assured about what we don't see. That justice will be done in the end. That God's final triumph over wickedness is not in doubt. That he who is coming will come and will not delay. John Owen was a man who lived at possibly the best time of spiritual health in our country's history, during the 17th century. And in 1680, he preached a sermon entitled "The Use of Faith If Popery Should Return on Us." He was answering the question, well, what do we do if England becomes Roman Catholic again and starts persecuting Christians? Owen had great confidence in the truth of Habakkuk chapter 2. This is what he said. "Though our persons fall, our cause shall be as truly, certainly, and infallibly victorious as that Christ sits at the right hand of God. However your persons or my person may fall in this trial, yet the cause in which we are engaged shall as surely conquer as Christ is alive and shall prevail at last." Mercifully, popery was never to fully return on England. But spiritual decay has crept in. And John Owen's hope is the same as our own. That whatever we might see when we look around us, whatever the trial is, with the eyes of faith, we can see with certainty the day when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So what should we think when God doesn't do what we want or expect him to? When trouble comes in our own lives, when we look around and see the effects of living in a fallen world, the wicked winning, justice failing, and violence reigning. Well, let us wait in patient faith, knowing that justice will come. in the end.